We have been going through the doctrine of the church. We started there because we need to know who we are. What is the church? Where did it start? What does it do? And all of that. So I'm going to review that in just a minute. I'm going to pray. I will do a high altitude review. Some of you have probably like, I've seen this before. I review so that you remember. If we hear and forget, we really haven't accomplished anything, right? So I try to do a higher and higher overview, but you'll be able to see where we've been up until last week in this. So this is our fifth in the series, but I trust it's helpful to you. So let's pray, and then we will get into the message this morning. Father, thank you that we can stay upon Jehovah. Lord, we can stay upon you as God. We can rest in you. Lord, we can be delighted in you when the things are going well, like heavenly sunlight kind of implies. But Lord, we can also run to Christ when things aren't going so well, whether it's just struggles or our frailties and fatigue, or even, Lord, when we're tempted by sin. All of those things are addressed in your word, and you help us with the Holy Spirit to live through the challenges that you allow to come into our lives. Lord, we thank you for every person here. We pray for those that couldn't be here today for whatever reason. Some of them are home on a spring break. Some of them are at a baptismal service or serving elsewhere. We pray, Lord, that you would just watch over them. Lord, give us, Lord, help as we look into your word. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us and help us, Lord, to remember so that we can think rightly, so that we can do what you desire us to do. And Lord, also, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live rightly in light of your word. I pray that you would grow us and change us because of the word of God, even today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to cover this today. How does the church do its work? But let's review a little bit. This was the first week. Jesus promises the church. And again, here's the 4 points, very high level. But Jesus predicts the creation of the church. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all. It kind of surprises us, like, what? The church isn't mentioned in the Old Testament at all. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's only mentioned 3 times total, and all 3 of those times occur in Matthew. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." It's still future at that time. And he says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." It's undefeatable, is the word we use. Number 2, Jesus prescribes the relation of the church. The only 2 other times the word church is mentioned in all of the Gospels is Matthew 18. And it's in light of the fact if someone offends you, you're supposed to go to them individually and privately and address that, right? And offend is in sin, right? Sin against you. If they don't listen, you're supposed to bring 2 or 3 witnesses. We talked about that last week in Sunday school. A wrong view of how the church is viewed is wherever 2 or 3 are gathered. That's not a description or a definition of the church at all in context of Scripture. It's in light of the fact if they don't listen to those 2 or 3 witnesses that every word is established, then they bring that issue and that person before the church. And then if they won't listen to the church, they're expelled from the church as believers. They say, well, if you're not obedient, then you're acting like an unbeliever, so we need to treat you like an unbeliever. We can't fellowship in the same, we can't treat you like a believer if you're acting like an unbeliever. You see that concept elsewhere in Scripture too. Jesus commands the mission of the church. Where's the Great Commission found? Matthew 28. It's also found in Mark 16. It's also found in Luke 24. It's also found in a sense in John 21. It's also found in Acts 1. A lot of people don't realize it, but the Great Commission is given 5 different times. And then you see it repeated in Acts. Jesus commands the mission of the church. He says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and what? Make disciples." And the way it's stated, that is not a mission of the church, it's the mission. So everything the local church does is to connect to making disciples, right? That is the one thing the church does. And it should define what the church does. Okay? And then it says, baptize them and teach them to what? Observe, right? To obey what Jesus has commanded. And then Jesus promised the power of the church. He did in John, he did in Luke, and then he did in Acts chapter 1, right before he ascended into heaven. He said, wait till you receive the promise of the Father. And then it goes on to say, you'll be baptized by the Holy Spirit, or in the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And it was 10 days. The second week of this series, we talked about Jesus actually beginning the church. When did the church begin? Pentecost, right? The Feast of Pentecost. I read through the Bible every year just because I forget it. Right? So I need reminded. But I was trying to think, what feast were the men required to go to? The men had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. All the men did. Well, this, the Pentecost, is also known as the Feast of Weeks, just so you know. It's 7 weeks after the first one. I think it's Passover. So the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, they're there. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus explains the future coming of the church before he ascends. Jesus instructs the apostles to wait for the Spirit, like we just said, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he does that. Then Jesus begins the church with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, they're waiting, and then the Holy Spirit comes. There's a sound of wind. It's not wind. Like I said, there wasn't anything. People's hair wasn't blowing. You know, there weren't probably papers there, but there wasn't stuff blowing around. It was the sound of a mighty rushing wind, the Bible says. And then there was some kind of, we're not sure exactly what it means, but some kind of, that looked like fire. It wasn't fire, that seemed to spread across the apostles' heads, little tongues of fire. So that's when it began. And we know that more is because Peter later on in Acts chapter 11, when he's talking about Cornelius, says it happened to Cornelius just like it happened to us at the beginning. Right? So he ties in the baptism of the Spirit with that. So that's where it narrows it down to that. Peter looks back at the beginning of the church, and then Paul explains the nature of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body. So we're combined together as a single body. We're actually going to hit on that again because that's a common theme in Scripture. We're going to look at just one passage of Scripture today. But it's going to bring that idea up. The third week, what is the church? We said, okay, let's back up. Let's talk about what the church actually means, okay? I put this in, I left it into this Sunday because we need to know why it's important. Why do we talk about this? Why do we talk about the doctrine of the church? But why do we need to know what the church is? Right? Three reasons, and there are more, but to know what we are as a church, to give direction to us as a church, you have to know what you are before you know what to do. But once you know what you are, it explains what to do. And then to avoid error and confusion. Last week we looked at 7 different wrong views of the church in Sunday school. And this week we're going to look at 1 more wrong view. And it's stuff that it's common, right? It's common to us. Like we go to church. The church isn't a location. The church is a body of believers, right? And I say that all the time. I have to always catch myself. Right? So there's different ways. So we'll review those, by the way, in Sunday school before we go to the next one. So what is the church? Where does the English word come from? We see the English word related to the Scottish word kirk or the German word kirche. And then there's a Greek word that's not found in the New Testament, but it means belonging to the Lord. And you're like, okay, that makes sense. You know, the church does belong to the Lord, though a lot of people are probably thinking that building belongs to the Lord still. Okay, but then we looked at what is the meaning of the New Testament and the church. We get the word ecclesia or ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Ecclesia is the Greek word, and that's what we really have to focus in on. But the book of Exodus. I don't think I explained this, but the book of Exodus, it comes from a Greek word, even though Exodus was written in Hebrew. But ek means out, And Odus means way. Exodus means the way out. That explains the book pretty well, right? Exit sign comes from that. If you ever have like a tonsil ectomy, what are they doing? They're cutting out your tonsils. That's all comes from Greek. Maybe not the tonsil part, but the ectomy does. All right? But it means called out, and it the word is probably better translated assembly or congregation. That's what it means. The church is never referred to as a building in all of the usages of the Bible. It's always a group of people, right? Which again, that helps us to understand we don't go to church, we go to be with the church. Then, right? It helps us to think properly. Three levels of the church. We talked about this. There's a universal church. Another word that's used in a generic sense is Catholic, but way back in the creeds, Nicene Creed of 140 AD, the sentence goes like this: we believe in the whole one holy Catholic church. They're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, something completely different. They are talking about the universal church. It's all believers from the time of Pentecost to the time of the rapture. It's sometimes called the invisible church because you've never seen the entire church. Even if you're in a big church, you're only seeing a little sliver. You're not seeing the people that have been saved since Pentecost or even that will be saved, right? You're just seeing your group. So those are the universal. There's the present church. A few times in the New Testament, the word church is used kind of like Saul persecuted the church. Well, it's not talking about any specific location. He's just persecuting the church wherever they are. So it's kind of like any believers on earth right now. The church on earth, the present. Not used much, but that's still there. And then 87 times in the New Testament, the word church is used for local bodies, local assemblies of believers. So those are the three: universal, present, and then local, okay? Who makes up the church? We said believers saved from Pentecost to the rapture. And when we talk about the local church, we're talking about those committed to a local body, okay? So when you talk about local church as opposed to the universal church, a local church is people committed to their group and serving one another. We'll talk about that as we keep going in this. And the church's relationship to Israel and the Gentiles, I don't think I have this verse still on here, but it's 1 Corinthians 12 where it talks about they were Jews, Gentiles, and the church. The church is a new, different entity than either Jews or Gentiles. Even though you don't lose your ethnicity, you become part of something brand new. And the church is not Israel because of that. That's how we understand that. And that's important even as you read the Old Testament or New Testament. When it's talking about Israel, it's talking about Israel. Oftentimes it even is like Ephraim and Judah, which is the 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. A lot of people say, well, that's the church. And it's like, no, you know, I would be proud to be a Jew, but I'm not. The only tribe I'm from is the other tribe, the Gentiles, right? So the church is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, but it's seen as a separate, new and different entity than either one. What does the church do? This is last week. These points are in your notes, at the top of your notes. So that shows you where we're coming to here. What does the church do? And again, here's the Great Commission. When people think of the Great Commission, they're usually thinking this passage, but this summarizes it well. We introduced this last week so that we could go into more detail. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And amen simply means may it be so or truthful. Okay? Then we broke these down, those three ideas. What does an assembly do? As a local church, how do we accomplish the Great Commission, right? We broke this down. We proclaim the good news of salvation to unbelievers. And here's the passage here, one of many, but we used a different passage than Matthew 28. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you or beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Remember, we said this, our job is to represent God. And what's our message? Our message is you need to get right with God, which implies that everyone is not right with God, right? We all start out as sinners. We all start out as those that are enemies of God and under God's wrath or punishment, right? And then here's part of the message. For God the Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to take our place, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God lets Jesus pay for our sins on the cross, because they need to be paid for. But when we believe on him, not only are our sins paid for, but also we get the righteousness of God. I use the example of a report card, an A+ of Jesus given to us, even though we deserve his F. Jesus died and rose again so that our sins could be paid for and that we get perfect credit, if you will, for his righteousness, even though we don't deserve it. That's what salvation is all about. Okay? What does an assembly do? We also baptize those that believe. Here's an example, Acts 8:12. But when they believed, notice the order. When they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. You're baptized after you believe. Baptism is a picture. It means immerse, but it's a picture of Jesus died for me, so when Jesus died, I died. And Jesus rose again, I'm a new creature now. It's a picture of me believing in Jesus. That's what baptism's about. So that changes how we understand, you know, are babies to be baptized? Well, no, because they're not believers yet, right? Things like that. It helps us to think through those things. But you always see believing before you see baptizing in Scripture. And what does an assembly do? We teach those that believe to observe what Jesus taught. Here's another passage. This talks about this over and over in the New Testament. Titus 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does it teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we're saying no. That's another way to denying. We're saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly. When? In the present age, right? Right now. So that God saved us so that we can learn to say no, if you will, to the sinful things of life, the ungodliness and worldly lust, and we can live soberly. That's inwardly. We have to think the right thoughts. Righteously is outwardly, how you interact with other people. And then godly, it's in between you and God. All of those are impacted through salvation. God enables us to be able to learn to do that. Then we're looking for the blessed hope. We're not focusing on just the now. We're looking for the future. Jesus is coming back. What does a follower do? We talk about a local church, but if you're making disciples, a disciple means a follower. What does a follower do? If you're teaching them to observe, what are you teaching them to do? And let's just cover these really quickly. Or be living the Word of God. Jesus said, if you abide, if you live, if you remain in my Word, you are my disciples indeed. We're to be immersing ourselves in the Word of God because that changes the way we think and changes the way we live. Bearing the fruit of God, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. And I see this as good works, right? It's good works in your life, so you will be my disciples. And again, he's not saying this isn't how you get saved. He's saying this is how you follow me, right? It isn't how to get into my family, in a sense. It's how to live because you are in my family. That's what he's talking about here. Be loving the people of God. By this all will know that you are my disciples. How? I said, well, if you put something in the offering plate, if you go to church, go to church. You caught me. Go to church. No, it says here, if you have love one for another. I shared this, but the Bible commands us to love each other, even to die for one another if need be. That's our obligation, the Bible says. But you don't have to like each other, right? Isn't that amazing? You could care for one another. And living on the face of the earth, even whenever there are two people, there will be differences and conflict at times. I don't know if you've noticed that, but God gives us a supernatural ability to love. Looking for the return of God, it purifies us, understanding that Jesus is coming back. We're to be shining the light of God. Let your light so shine before men, the Bible says. And again, it's good works that accompany that good message. And then denying the opposite of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth, right? You change your perspective, your focus. And denying the opposite of God. Put to death your members which are on the earth. And that's talking about your habits, your attitudes. So I'm to be living the Word of God, bearing the fruit of God, loving the people of God, looking for the return of God, shining the light of God, and denying the opposite of God. So, all that to say, this is where we're at today. Now, how does the church do its work? I'm going to be in Ephesians 4. If you want to turn there, I have the passage kind of broken up in your notes. So if you don't have your Bible, it will refer to it. But I'll read through the passage I'm going to talk through here. One of the most powerful explanatory passages in the Bible with regard to the church. Ephesians 4, and I'm going to start in verse 11. And he himself, that's talking about Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's so many things here. We won't spend lots of time on any of them, but let's get started. We have three main points, as you see. The first one is, how does the church do its work? Well, God appoints leaders. He did it at the very beginning, right? He selected 12 men, known as what? Apostles, right? To start. And that's what the Bible says. In your notes, it says that too. And he himself gave some to be, and it lists them, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. I've given a little bit of an explanation in your notes. It's not on the screen here. But men are appointed, gifted, and assigned by God. Sometimes I think it's because he has a good sense of humor who he chooses. But you can take that with whatever grain of salt you want. But here I am in front of you, a guy that was afraid. I transferred out of speech class in ninth grade because I was afraid to stand up in front of people. So here we are. Apostles that were chosen by Jesus to help begin the church. Ephesians 2:20 says that they are the apostles and prophets. I understand them to be New Testament prophets. We're the foundation of the church. We don't have apostles anymore. The church, it's like laying a foundation. You don't need the foundation after it's been laid, right? I mean, it's there and it's established. Prophets, they receive direct revelation from God to help begin the church. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament. The Apostle John died around AD 90, or even later. Jesus died in AD 33, maybe, on the cross, and ascended into heaven. some of this stuff took 20, 30 years because everyone knew things. So then they started writing it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But the prophets helped direct the church while there was not a completed Bible. Okay? Now, evangelists, what do you think when you hear the term evangelist? The first thing that pops in my mind is some guy that travels from church to church and speaks at a church. Now, biblically speaking, that's probably exactly the opposite of what an evangelist is. An evangelizer, we get the word gospel from it, the good message, the euangelion is the Greek word for the gospel, the good news. Euangelistes is the person, the evangelist, like it's talking about here. But they're gospelizers. That's probably a better way to do it. Sometimes we use the term missionaries. That's a better term for missionaries. But even not all missionaries are evangelizers. So they're not technically, the word missionary you don't find in the Bible at all. That's kind of a made up term. But missionary is an evangelist, the closest thing I can find. And they are ones who specifically share the gospel to unbelievers. Paul was an evangelizer. He went out away from the church. He spoke the gospel to unbelievers. That's what an evangelizer does. They share the gospel to unbelievers and they train believers to share the gospel as well. They help to do that. And then the last one that's listed together, but pastors and teachers, by the way it's written in Ephesians 4, they're kind of the same group. Pastors, another word for pastors, I like the word, is shepherd. Something that cares for the flock, right? That's what the word pastor means. Pastor sounds kind of cold and formal, but it's the same exact word. And then teacher, and some people translate this pastor teachers, because you care and lead in part by teaching. Okay? Number two here. God summarizes the process. Okay, in one verse, and you see this here, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see the three fours there? F-O-R? You can circle those in your notes if you want. But it gives three general ideas. He appoints these leaders with an idea toward doing three things. First is equipping the saints. Believers are trained. That's what it says here. Equipping the saints. Now, you might not think you're a saint, but the Bible says if you're saved, the word saint literally means the holy ones. Holy ones. Why are we holy? Because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. We're heading in that direction as we obey, learn and obey, but we're being equipped or trained. This form of the word is only used this here in all the New Testament, but the verb form is found, I think, 20 sometimes in the New Testament. It's found, listen to this one. It's found where fishermen are mending nets. Equipping. Another one is in Galatians 6 where it talks about if you overcome someone in sin, in a spirit of meekness, you're supposed to restore them. So the idea of equipping is to put them in a full functionality, like, you know, close the holes in a net or help someone get back on target or whatever. We're being equipped. We're learning things so that we can be fully trained to do what God wants us to do. Think the right way, speak the right way, live the right way. I have it down there in your notes. Towards saint training, that's what God gave these leaders for. Teaching believers to know and to do. Okay, letter B here. Serving. To do ministry work. It says here, for the equipping of the saints. Why are we as saints to be equipped or restored or mended or put into full functionality? So we can do ministry work. The Greek word work is ergon. We get ergonomics, right? The law of work. How you sit in a chair, how you work at a factory, you know, that's ergonomics. But God saved us so we will work. And what kind of work is it? It's not just running in circles. Because that keeps us busy, but it doesn't accomplish anything. We're to do ministry work. It says, for the work of ministry, the word ministry, let's think about this for a minute. What does ministry think? When I say minister, what do you think of? A lot of people think minister, think of another name for pastor. Well, the way the Bible approaches the word minister, all of us are ministers. It comes from the same word as deacon. I think I have that in your notes, right? Diakonos. This is plural, so it's diakonias. You're doing service work, ministry work. And all of us are to be doing that. That's part of what the purpose of this is. That God trains us not so that we can know things, but so that we can know, think, and do things for ministry, for service, working acts of serving others. And I put down here as comments, I won't go into it now because we have a lot to cover. Not entertainment or self-centeredness. We are saved not to focus on ourselves. It's not self-realization. The last one here at the bottom of your first page here is building up. Building up, that which grows the body. We do ministry work and that helps the body grow, mature. For bodybuilding, I say building the body. God wants us to be body-focused, not self-focused. The question we need to ask is, what would build or strengthen the body? That's what we should focus on as believers. How can we minister to believers? Okay? Lots more to say on that, but not today. Let's turn the page, and we'll go to number three here. God describes the outcome. Okay, we're doing this. We're being equipped for ministry work so the church will be built up. The body will be built up. We as a group will be matured and built up. What does that look like? And Paul, if he were here, would say, I'm glad you asked. Because he just uses the rest of this portion of the passage to explain that. So God describes the outcome, and I'm just going to give you 7 words, okay? They're only going to be on the screen. The rest of it's in your notes here. First one has to do with totality. Every believer in the body is in scope. Notice what he says here, that we might all attain. All means every one of us as believers, okay? It's not just whoever happens to be teaching a class or in front of the pulpit, every one of us. God wants each and every one of us to be part of this. Totality. Okay? Next one here. What you see a lot in Scripture too is unity. It's oneness. This exact term, it comes from the word one, but the idea of unity, it's only used twice in Scripture. It's doing things as one. One of the major faults of the modern church, we in general, and I'm not saying just this local church, I'm saying it's how we think in our day, is church is about me. And that is not what is taught in Scripture. It's just the opposite. Church is us together. Right? It's us being unified. It's us being one. It says here, unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. It's shared belief, the unity of belief or faith and knowledge of God. That word is experiential knowledge. As we work together, we see God working in our lives. As a group, church is intended to be the assembly, not the me-y. I just made that word up, so. Right? We're to be part of the group, not individually, okay? The third word here is maturity. Maturity. It's positively stated first. It says here to grow up fully as Christ. The Bible says here we're to all attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature or maturity of the fullness of Christ. And notice again, this is just in your notes, everyone as a single full mature body. So we're all growing up together as a single body. So that idea of totality and all together is repeated again this way. We're a perfect what? man, we are to function as an individual together, all together, okay? We're to see ourselves as a single entity, not a bunch of individual people. God defines what it looks like to be grown up as a church, as well as individuals. God wants this man, this single entity, as a local body of believers, to be measured in comparison with Christ. Who is our measure? Christ is our measure. I'm not your measure. Mark's not your measure. Eldon's not your measure. None of us are measures except Christ. He's the measure. Because I tell you, if you start comparing with me, for example, life will be a lot easier for you because you'll find lots of faults with me. But the measure is the stature of the fullness of Christ, right? He's our measure. God wants this single entity, this perfect man, to be as mature as Christ. He wants us, and each one of us has to be part of that process in order for the body to become that perfect, that complete, that mature man. Now here's the next word, is stability. It's describing maturity in a negative sense this time, okay? Not bounced or deceived infants. All right? Paul goes on to say that this maturity, looking at the backside, says that we should no longer be children. It's the word infants. Very young children. And by the way, we all start there. When we're saved, we don't know anything about the Bible. When we're born, we don't know anything about the Bible either, right? We have to learn these things. No longer infants. And if you've ever been around children, you know that they're impacted by their external circumstances. Someone has their toy and it's a meltdown. Life has ended as we know it because someone has my toy. Or maybe the toy that I want, right? That's childish, and we've all been there as children, as infants, and we probably maybe have raised some of them, right? Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I had to look up all these words in the Greek. There's so many words that are just used one time. But I have three bullets there. We're not to be infants. And we start there. We no longer are infants. So we start there and then we grow as we learn the Bible and live the Bible, right? Learn what God says and live what God says. We're not to be ignorant, immature, and easily led astray. And then two other bullet points. We're not tossed by whims of external circumstance. Tossed to and fro is only used once in the Bible. Have you ever been on a boat, on a lake or a pond that has white caps? You go where the waves push you. That's the idea. It's literally tossed to and fro by the waves. You're just bounced around. You just go wherever the external circumstances do. As a mature believer, you don't do that. You endure and you persevere through difficulty. But you have to learn to do that. Right? As a child, you just, whatever happens, you bounce off of it, so to speak, external circumstances. As a mature believer, you don't do that. You persevere through challenges and struggles and difficulties. You're also not carried by winds of deceptive teaching. Right? It says, every wind of doctrine. The word doctrine is simply the word teaching. An immature believer believes everything they hear. By the way, everything contradicts itself too, right? It's one thing tells me one thing and the one thing over here. And you can even get theologians to do that. I remember in class one time, one of my professors said one of the theologians he knew changed his mind every time he read a book, right? He wasn't stable at all. But stability, it works towards stability. We see as an individual and as a church, we become more stable and are able to weather the challenges that come with it, because the church is the people, right? And every person is at some level sinful, has the world, the flesh, and the devil that they're still wrestling with. That's why we need each other to help each other, right? The next one here is probably not a word we use a lot, but pedagogy is a more formal term for teaching. Pedagogy. Notice here it says, but speaking the truth in love. It's ongoing instruction, teaching and learning in love. It says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Literally, speaking the truth is one word, and you could translate it truthing. Truthing. You're truthing to each other. Right? It's a pretty cool word. Truthing. And it's by, back then it would have been the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. That's what this APE, P and T stand for. And also by one another. We're supposed to teach and admonish one another, right? Colossians 3:16 says that. I believe that's not really standing behind a lectern or a pulpit or something. We're supposed to be reminding each other of the truth. Because we forget the truth easily. We're speaking in love, God's unconditional care. We need to do so in love, right? Do so because we care for people, not because we're angry at them or whatever. And then growing up in him in all areas. Christ is our focus again in our measure. Next one here. Entirety. That's kind of like totality. But full participation. Every person serving in their place. Notice what it says here. From whom the whole body, you might want to underline that, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. God is saying we're a body and every person supplies something to that body. According to the effective working by which every part, you might underline that too, the whole body, every joint, every part. Notice what it says here. Does it share? That seems to indicate that everybody has something that God has brought them here for, right? Service, ability to serve and share. It might be something formal. It might be something carrying outside of four walls of anything called a church building. Right? It's caring for the body. It's the whole body, involves everyone, fit together. There's a proper place and proper connection. Everyone contributes to the connectivity of the church. That's a neat idea. Just like you think of the body, it's like my ankle has no value if it doesn't have a knee. If the knee's not there, there's no connection. Another way to say this is, if you're not here, you're missed. That's the idea. And it's not just here in the building. If you're not participating in the body, you are missed because you're here performing things that God wants you to do. Knit together, we're glued together by each joint supply. It's interesting, but it seems to indicate that you're serving as the glue. The effective working, we get the word energy from it. Energeia is the Greek word, and we get the word energy from it. It's the effective working by which every part does its share. How does the church grow in maturity? By everyone doing what they're supposed to do. And that isn't a negative sense, it's a positive. As we grow up, we're doing the things we're supposed to. I mentioned that I was a little lost today because my son, 17-year-old son Joseph, usually hooks up the projector. As everyone does it, it makes it easier to work together. It accomplishes more, right? It allows everything to happen the way it's supposed to. Energy, and the word energy literally means it's in ergon, in working even. So it's the inside working where it makes everything function. People need to serve as God's design, and that's the way the body matures. And everybody serves in different ways, right? It doesn't have to be formal. It can be many ways, caring for people outside of four walls of anything called the church building, right? And notice, every part does its share, learns its share, and does its share of serving. And by the way, if you haven't noticed, that changes in different seasons of life. You know, if you have young kids, you're not going to be able to do as much. If you get older like I am, you can't do the same things that you used to do. You read about people working out, right? Things like that. I joke with my kids that that's sometimes what happens. So, and then the last one here is assembly. And it rolls back around the impact, building up and increasing in size. It says, when this happens, every part does its share. It causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's what edify means. God uses the body, us, to grow the body. Sure, there's some growth that happens from people teaching the Bible, but it isn't just talking about that. The leaders help people to learn to serve so that working all together, that's when the growth happens. Otherwise, if all you do is have someone speaking and the rest of people listening, you get smart, but you don't serve, right? I'm saying not you, but I mean that's the process. It's intended to be to have feet put to it. A pastor is there, for example, to help people learn how to serve, and he's one of the people, so he's serving too, right? God uses the body to grow the body. God uses the body, that's us, to build the building. Another metaphor that's used in the Bible, that we are God's, we are the body of Christ, we are the also the building of Christ. Not this building. He says we are the building of Christ. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit, actually, right? There, so some summary thoughts here. How does the church do its work? We work under God's leaders. And again, there's no perfect leaders. And I like the idea eventually, you know, you have multiple leaders because that helps in lots of areas. No one man does everything, can do everything. And it also provides accountability and support. I believe that's the Bible way. You understand God's process. You're equipped for ministry work that leads to the building up of the body of Christ. And you work toward God's outcome. You have to participate in what God says. Right? It's good to be able to quote the passage or know what it's doing, but it's active involvement. I'm not a huge, and you can take this for what it is, I'm not for it or against it, but a lot of Baptist churches, and I are a Baptist, you know, I'm joking that way, but a lot of Baptists focus on membership, but they have people on membership roles that never show up or rarely show up. To me, membership is evidenced as much or more in participation. If you're not participating, you're really not a functioning member, even if your name is on a list. Does that make sense? I'm neither here nor there with the membership list. You follow whatever the bylaws of the church are. To me, it's neither here nor there. But if people think, as long as my name's on a list, I can do whatever I want, then you're not functioning as a member of the body of Christ as God intends. And it's nothing to do with the name on a list, right? We're part of the church, the body of Christ, so we come to a local body to participate. But participation is key to that. That's what that's all about, working toward God's outcome, doing my share. All right, so that's where we're at today. God has a plan. This is how it's done. And there's way more in the Bible, but this is one passage that gives you a high-level overview. So let's pray. Lord, would you help us to participate, understand how you want things done, how you've designed to do things, Lord, what the outcome is, and help us to participate with that. Lord, we know that it's a lifelong process and it changes over time, but help us to grow and mature as individuals and also as a body of believers here in this local congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.